Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We exist to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus. For more info, visit gospelcityfellowship.org. That's gospelcityfellowship.org.
If you're just visiting with us, today is the fourth week in our Joseph series. We've been looking at the life and the story of Joseph. And so far, we've really kind of covered the first of the two great burdens that all of us experience in this fallen world: suffering and sin. Last week in particular, we looked at the suffering of Joseph and how we can take great comfort in the sovereignty of God in all of our suffering. But we experience two burdens in this fallen world, two main burdens, not just one. It's suffering and sin, hard circumstances and hard hearts. But I think we all know that in our day of age, in the time that we live in, you could describe someone's inner struggles with almost any word but sin, right? We will call it weakness, brokenness, mistakes, flaws, errors, struggles, or our shared humanity. But if we're honest, none of those words, none of that vocabulary really captures the reality of what we are up against. It's only the biblical vocabulary of sin. Yes, sin. The three-letter word that's become a four-letter word in our culture today that really describes what we're up against, what we're really dealing with on a daily basis. This inner moral madness. This inner, you could say, cosmic revolt. And what I want to do as we look at this passage yet again, this chapter 37, is really look at a twofold question. How do we better understand this virus called sin that all of us deal with? And then what can be done about it? Let's look at the nature of sin, and then let's look at some of its remedies. All right? This is what we have, really, at the second half of this chapter. We're given a crash course in the nature of sin in narrative form, but we also see some of the remedies that we are given for it. Genesis 37, beginning at verse 18. Then they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. and his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This ends the reading of God's word. All right, so the nature of sin and its remedies. One of the things that's so great about true Christianity is that it gives you both the diagnosis and the cure. One of the things about true Christianity, real Christianity, is that the Bible doesn't come to you and just say, "All right, here's what ails you. Now go try and fix it. Here's what's wrong with you. Here's what you're dealing with. Now go and solve it on your own. Go and try to be better. Go try to fix this or treat this on your own." No, it gives us both the diagnosis and it gives us the cure. And actually, we can see some of the remedies that the gospel gives to us for the sin that we all deal with right here in Genesis 37. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have is work through this passage, the verses I just read, and let's see if we can draw out some things we learn about the nature of sin, this common virus that all of us deal with, and then right alongside each one, five things about the nature of sin, but right alongside each one, several remedies that the gospel gives to us, all right? And the first thing that I want to point out about sin is that sin always feels safer when it's shared with others. Sin always feels safer when it's shared with others. Now, where I'm getting that from, and I know it's not drawn out in our English translation here in the first few verses as much as it is actually emphasized in the Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, the collectiveness of this, the community aspect of this, is really drawn out. Listen to this. They saw him from afar. They conspired against him. They said to one another, "Come now, let us, then we will say, and we will see." So it's like you've got this, you know, back and forth, like, "Yeah, you know what, we should do this. Yeah, you know, I agree. Yeah, you know, that's a good idea. Yeah, you know what?" And they're going back and forth, and what we see here is that things that we would never do on our own, it can often feel safer when we're in the crowd. Friend, the mob can often desensitize you to the seriousness of what is actually being considered. I think we all know that people, they do things under the cloak of the crowd that they would never consider doing on their own. Sin feels safer when it is shared with others. Get this. Do you know what the first warning is in the book of Proverbs? The very first warning in the book of Proverbs, given to people who want to learn wisdom, right? The very first warning is the warning of peer pressure. The very first warning you come to is the warning of peer pressure, because the Bible recognizes, friend, the reality that all of us experience, that it is so easy for us to get swept up into the tide of popular opinion. And we just go along to get along. We go along to get along. You see, why does sin feel safer when it's shared with others? What's going on there? All of us, and friend, it doesn't matter what your religious background is, all of us in this room have an innate desire to fit in. All of us in this room have an innate desire to be let in, not to be left out. And we feel the pressure, right? The temptation of sin can actually be more powerful when it's under the wrong type of social pressure. And you might feel it at work. You might feel it in your own home. There's a pressure that, if we're not aware of it, can actually lead us to do things that we would never do if we were on our own. All right, so what are the remedies? What are the remedies to this? Well, it's the fellowship of God. It's the approval of Christ. And it is the community of Christ. Listen to C.S. Lewis. Lewis, in this little essay called The Inner Ring that he delivered to King's College in London years ago, he said this: "I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring, whatever that might be, and the terror of being left outside. You see what he's drawing upon? He's drawing upon that there is this inner desire in all of our hearts to be included. You're around the campfire. No one wants to be that one voice of opposition. You're in the party. No one wants to say, no, what's being considered here is wrong. We all want to be in. We all want to be let in. We all want to be included. And don't you see what we have in the gospel? The gospel brings you and me into the ultimate inner ring. Because of Jesus, we have been brought in to fellowship with God. And who is God? Three persons in one being. Friend, when you are brought into fellowship with God, you are brought into the ultimate inner ring. You are brought into the ultimate inner circle. And the more your joy, the more your sense of identity is that I belong to Him, the more you really grasp deep in your hearts, I have the approval of the King. I really do have the approval of the one who matters most. I've been already brought into the ultimate inner ring. The more that settles into your heart, the more you will be willing to be excluded. The more you will be willing to say what no one else is wanting to say. And then we're not just given fellowship with God, the approval of Christ. We are given the community of Christ. One of the importance of the church is that we are coming together to encourage one another and to challenge one another in the way that we should go. So this is the first thing that we see and some of the remedies. The second thing I want to point out here is that one sin can quickly lead to another. One sin can become a chain of sins before we realize it. You see, how do they cover up this crime? They're already talking about it, right? At the very beginning, how are we going to cover this up? And they said, well, we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We're going to lie. So one sin is already leading to another. And then to make the lie plausible, what they do is they sacrifice a goat. They kill a goat. Now, this didn't really mean much to me for the longest time until I realized how significant a goat was in their day. A goat was like one of the most important possessions that a family could own because of all that a goat can produce for a family. But they take the goat out, again, to cover their sin. So one sin is leading to another. And then in Judy Kitchens, at the very end, they know that this is a lie. They see their father grieving, and yet they stay silent. And I got to say, over the years, being in ministry for about 17 years, I have had several people come to me, and they've shared things with me, different things that they never thought that they would wind up doing. And they've said something of some version of this. I don't understand. How did it all come to this? How did I allow myself to get to this point? Answer, one unchecked sin after another. One link after another. So what's the remedy? Repentance. The remedy is turn to the Lord. Own it. Confess it. Take it to the Lord now. What we see is that we can often toy with the links, and we can often downplay how fast this can actually escalate in our lives. I was just talking with a missionary who's, someone that we've supported over the years. He's on the mission field in Panama. Just yesterday, we were talking about a situation that he's dealing with. And he was explaining to me, he said, you know what? This whole problem would be solved if this guy would just repent. If he would just own it, just confess it. But he's trying to cover the sin by committing one sin after another. And this is what we see here, is that sin can often become a chain, one link after another, before we even realize it. And so own it. This is one of the reasons why we do confession every Sunday. It's a chance to own what's really there. And we can do that with confidence, as Matt pointed out, because we have a Savior who's not just willing to forgive us, but to empower us to break the chain. Here's the other remedy. It's not just repentance. It's God's unbelievably gracious plan of redemption. Most of you probably know the story, right? How it ends. Do you remember what Joseph says to his brothers at the very end of this whole saga? He says, what you meant for evil. Every link in that chain, every sin that you committed against me, he says, I see now that God meant it for good. That God, in his mysterious, gracious plan of providence, has actually worked this chain out for our good. Now, do you know what that does, friend? That will set you free from the debilitating prison of regret. Because some of you have been holding on to a chain that has been built over the years, and you still haven't let it go. But friend, there is a remedy for you this afternoon, and it is God's plan of redemption that can take those chains and weave them into a greater story than we could even imagine. And so what does that do for us? It frees us from regret. Because we see that we have a Savior who doesn't just forgive us, but he actually works our own sin into a mysterious plan for good in the future. Talk about a redeemer. Now listen to this. George MacDonald, I'm reading this book called The Flight of the Shadow. And George MacDonald, he picks up this at the very beginning of the story. There's this girl and she's committed this sin. She's owned it. She's confessed it, but she can't move on from it. And she finally realizes the way to get set free from regret. And she says this, I finally discovered the richness of God is that he is not content with setting right what is wrong, but making from that wrong a gain. He will not have his children the worse for the wrong they have done. We shall lose nothing by it, because he is our Father. For the hurting sand grain, he gives his oyster a pearl. Friend, what do we have in the gospel? We have a Savior who doesn't just forgive us for our sins. He promises to even redeem our sins somehow for good. That's what David is capturing in Psalm 23. He says, at the very end, he says, surely, surely, not maybe, goodness and mercy shall follow me, pursue me all the days of my life. It means his goodness and mercy, his plan of redemption is going to come up behind that chain that I have built, and it's going to weave that so that he turns our wrongs into a gain. Into a gain. Now, it doesn't remove the consequences of our sin. Our sins have consequences. They can harm us and they can harm others. But friend, here's the remedy. It's not just our repentance. It's the promise of his gracious redemption. Sin deceives us into thinking that compromise is just common sense. Sin is deceitful by nature. Hebrews talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And one of the ways it deceives us is to think that, you know what, this is not as bad as that, so this is okay. It deceives us into thinking compromise in the moment is just common sense. Did you catch both Reuben and Judah compromise? Both Reuben and Judah come up with a different plan of compromise. They both say, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now we know Reuben's intentions were a lot nobler than Judah's, but both of them have this compromise. Reuben's like, well, let's just throw him in the pit. Judah's like, let's just sell him. But neither one of them take a stand for their brother. Neither one of them say, no way over my dead body. I know we all think this about our brother, but he's our brother, and we're not going to treat him that way. They come up with a compromise. Because they think in the moment, what works in the moment is the same thing as what's right. But then we see what happens. Reuben comes back later on and his brother's not there. And he realizes what worked in the moment doesn't work now. Because the question isn't what's going to work in the moment. The question, my friend, is what is right? I prefer to put it this way. Almost right is always wrong. Think about when you're in school, and this is especially true when you're doing math problems, and you're like, I got like 95% of this equation right, and yet you still get a wrong answer, because almost right is always wrong, right? You can get 95, and you get 99% of the equation and still end up with a wrong answer, or maybe a pilot, right? A pilot, 1 degree off. Just 1 degree off, and they're going to end up in the wrong destination, because almost right is always wrong. But friend, this is how sin deceives us. It deceives us by thinking, I'm going to make a compromise here because this is what's going to work in the moment. But the question is this the right thing? So what's the remedy? Well, if we're honest, all of us are more like Reuben and Judah than we care to admit. I'm more like Reuben and Judah than I care to admit. All of us have made compromises for the sake of self-preservation or for the sake of some gain. And so what do we need? We need a Savior. We need someone who has always lived, always right. We need a true and better Reuben. We need a true and better Judah. Put it this way. Reuben is the firstborn son who, because of his disobedience, lost everything. Jesus is the firstborn son who, through his obedience, has gained everything. Later on in Genesis 49:4, Reuben is described as unstable as water, but Jesus, your Savior, is described as your unchangeable rock. Reuben failed to be the mediator and protector that Joseph needed. Jesus is your perfect mediator and protector. Reuben left Joseph when his presence was needed most. Jesus says to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For the love of money, Judah sacrificed his own brother. But for the love of you, Jesus sacrificed himself. The remedy in all our compromises is in the life of the one who never compromised. And his righteousness has been credited to you by faith. And so the remedy is the Word made flesh. Another remedy is the Word made text. It's the truth that can overcome the lies of sin in our lives. So let me just ask you this afternoon, where have you been tempted to compromise lately? Where have you been tempted? Where has sin been deceiving you to think, you know what, this isn't that big of a deal. This is not as bad as that. Friend, don't make the mistake of Reuben in thinking that you know what the future is going to hold. And remember that there's a remedy that's been given to you in your Savior. Fourth thing, every sin demands a covering, but there's only one covering that works. Every sin demands a covering, but there's only one covering that works. Isn't it interesting that the brothers realize here somehow we've got to cover this up? And isn't it interesting the covering that they come up with? What do? They have an innocent sacrifice with the blood that is supposed to cover their own guilt and shame before the Father. Remember, this story is being written in a very particular way for a reason. And remember, every story in the Bible somehow points you to Christ. Isn't it interesting that the way they tried to cover their guilt and shame before their Father was a sacrifice, and the blood of that sacrifice on the robe of the beloved Son. And you see, their sinful act of trying to conceal their sin that they commit here, they had no idea how prophetic this was and what this pointed to. Because friend, you realize in Revelation 19, Jesus is described as riding into victory with his church behind him, and he is riding with a sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of the gospel, and we are told that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Because from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's the same exact message. You and I cannot cover ourselves, but God can. He clothed and covered Adam and Eve before he sent them out of the garden. He instructed Noah, cover the ark with pitch so it would be safe from the waters of judgment. And you and I, we try to cover it up with lies and with excuses and with vows to do better. But there is only one covering that works, and it is the robe of the true beloved Son. You see, Jesus is the beloved Son who willingly sacrificed his life so that today, by faith in him, you could know that in a just way before the Father, all of your guilt and all of your shame and all of it is completely covered in Him. He is your ark of safety. He is your robe of covering. And He marches by the Spirit through the world today with the gospel going forth, with a robe dipped in blood. What is that? It's a symbol for the fact that what sets people free and what will set a city on fire is this message that every sin you've committed, it is not just covered by the Lamb of God. It is taken away so that you could be truly set free and know, I have a covering. Fifth and finally, the sin beneath every sin is always some form of idolatry. As we get towards the end of this and we see the grief of Jacob, did you catch that it was more than grief? Did you catch that no matter what they did, he refused to be comforted? Nothing and no one and no promise could comfort him. And do you know what you see there, friend? You see the evidence of an idol. You see the evidence that he had made a good thing, his child, an ultimate thing. You see, how can you tell what's the functional idol of your heart? See, idols in the Bible aren't just, you know, bowing down to statues. It's anything you're looking to for a sense of joy and worth and hope and significance outside of God. How can you tell what's really your functional savior? What you're really looking to for a sense of value and identity? Well, think about it like this. What do you have in your life that if you lost it, you couldn't imagine being comforted? This is embarrassing to admit, but when I was growing up, my family here will tell you that I was absolutely obsessed with my sports teams. I was so obsessed that especially on the big games, if they would lose, I would lose it. I remember when the Patriots lost to the Packers 1997, I cried myself to sleep that night, and I refused to be comforted. There's always the next season. No, this was it. It took me two weeks to get over that. Why? It had become my Joseph. It had become way, way more important than it should. And I share that so that you could pray for me tonight. My idols have changed, thankfully. But friend, what is your Joseph? What are you looking to in your heart to satisfy you, to give you a sense of purpose and value and hope and significance outside of God? It's not going to satisfy. Idols always promise big, but they deliver small, even when they win the game. David Powelson put it this way. What you see here is that the nature of sin is not just doing bad things, it's wanting things too badly. It's not just doing bad things, it's wanting things too badly. It's looking to the created things to give your heart and life what only the Creator can. So what's the remedy? The remedy isn't like go on a scavenger hunt and try to figure out all your idols and try to remove them on your own. No, what can dethrone our idols? What can destroy these inordinate loves that are destroying us? One thing. Behold your King. Behold your God. This is what we've come to do. When we gather together on the Lord's Day, it's to lift up your hearts to the thing that matters most, the love of Christ. It's behold the greatness, behold the beauty, behold the treasure of God. Friend, sin blinds us from His greatness. But through the power of worship, when we come together, the Spirit can break through that blindness and can set you free, even tonight, right here, so that your heart can truly see and believe more and more that if I have you, I have everything. If I have you, and I belong to the ultimate inner ring, now and forever, I have everything. And what that will do is it will allow us to grieve, but still be comforted. It will allow us to grieve in the losses and pains of life,
but to still know my comfort and joy hasn't changed because it's Him. It's Him.
Let's pray.
Father, we love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this story. We thank you for how it teaches us about different things about the nature of sin that all of us here deal with. But also what we've seen is that for every effect of sin, the gospel has a remedy. And Lord, I pray that just by gathering together here this evening, that our hearts would be at rest in you, Lord, in who you are and what you've done for us. And that, Lord, our functional Savior, the joy of our hearts, would be more and more found in you. And so we pray in Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording produced by Gospel City Fellowship in Portsmouth, New Hampshire. We encourage you to share this with as many people as you'd like, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way. For more information about our ministry or for other gospel-centered material, please visit gospelcityfellowship.org.